It may not really classify as a virtue, but there is at least something useful and valuable about being prompt. And the clock on the wall does say that it's 7:30. And so this announced open forum on the problems of the Synod and the Seminary should begin. This is just the first of what could be as many such occasions as this as public opinion might seem to desire or demand. Where you have allowed just an hour and a half, which is a very modest time allotment for an open forum on so large a subject, but it was announced in that fashion for two reasons. One, to have respect for the occupations of the people present as teachers and students and their need for time and energy for the morrow. And another, to allow at least some feeling of leisure at the end so that you would be able to visit with one another and enjoy a cup of coffee before leaving. So we shall try to adhere to the 7:30 to 9 o'clock time boundaries so far as the formal or structured part of the evening is concerned. Beyond that, we hope that you can be a little bit leisurely. And the plan for the evening is that Dr. Bowman, our acting president, will give a very brief summary of recent significant happenings, after which both he and Dr. Klotz would be on deck to field questions from any and all of you. And now let's ask that the Lord would bless our evening together. Dear Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name alone we approach your heavenly throne, bless the minutes we spend together this evening, that they may be a contribution, however modest, toward the solving of the problems of Synod and Seminary. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Dr. Bowman?
Let me add my welcome to that of Dean Hopman's. First of all, to our own students and staff and faculty, and then to their friends and guests who have come this evening to discuss things with us. Maybe as one ground rule, before we get underway, we could make it very clear to everyone that if you have to leave at any point during the evening, feel free to get up and walk to the door and leave. It won't embarrass us. And if you come in late or would like to change your location in the room, please feel free to do so. There are chairs right in front of the lectern, for example, and if you'd like to sprawl on the carpeting, take off your shoes, make yourself at home. This is Concordia Seminary's living room. And you should do just about anything here, just about anything here that you might do at your living room at home. We have felt at Concordia Seminary that we want to be very open in our sharing of information with each other on the campus this year. And we also want to invite friends, neighbors, interested people in our community to come in and talk with us about these things. I really have very little planned by way of a formal presentation. I thought, however, that the job of the person who speaks first is usually to prime the pump. So I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the more recent developments in seminary and synod matters. If you read the bulletin today and noticed that we're supposed to talk about Senate and seminary matters, I'll have to yield the floor if your questions are about the Senate. It might be interesting to talk about that too, but that really wasn't what we were here for. I'm going to mention three things that I think are very much of interest to people in the Missouri Synod and particularly to the student body of the seminary these days, and then invite you to talk either about those things or about other things that you have in your mind. I don't by any means feel, and I'm sure Dean Klotz doesn't either, that this needs to be a question and answer thing. Perhaps as the evening moves on, you'd like to comment to each other, and you might disagree or corroborate what one another have said in the course of the question and answer period. I believe one of the things of interest to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as a whole, and certainly to the people who make up our institution, is the case that is pending with regard to Dr. Teachin, the president of this institution. Perhaps I could say a few words about the progress in that case, and you may wish to ask some questions about it later on. I think you know that the case of the two pastors, Pastor Bulow and Harnap, who have charged Dr. Teachin with false doctrine and certain malpractices in his administration, has now moved into the stage where the Board of Control is once again the principal agent in moving the case onward. The bylaw of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, under which cases of this kind are heard and adjudicated, is 3 pages of small print in the book we call the handbook, 6.79. 3 long pages of paragraphs that are lettered from A to M. The charges have been adjudicated through the various steps spelled out in this bylaw up to point J, so that we're at point J, which means that the Commission on Theology and Church Relations has studied the theological issues and given its opinion. The Faculty Hearings Committee has heard the evidence. It has counseled with both the complainants and the accused. It invited Dr. Teachin to appear in a hearing as specified in the bylaw, but I think, as you know, Dr. Teachin declined to take part in that hearing. Nevertheless, the Faculty Hearings Committee did prepare a report of its findings that is still considered very confidential. It was submitted to the Board of Control of Concordia Seminary in the board's meeting on September 16, and the board called a special meeting for October 11 and 12 to take the next action, or at least to discuss the charges and the evidence, the various documents that have been received that pertain to this case. So the date of October and 11 is a special meeting of the board to consider the evidence, to meet with Dr. Teachin if he desires to come, to meet with the complainants if they desire to come. The bylaw that governs this is 6.79J. It is not to be assumed, I'm sure someone will ask, it is not to be assumed that that will be the final meeting of the Board of Control in the case of Dr. Teachin. It is simply unknown at this point how long that board meeting will last, or whether that board meeting will be the final discussion of the pages of charges and evidence and findings and theological opinions that have been submitted to the board. There's no way of knowing how long the board will choose to pursue its investigation and study of the documents that pertain to that case. So that's, I believe, an up-to-date report on the proceedings in the case concerning Dr. Teachin, the suspended president of Concordia. I think you know, and if you don't, let me add that throughout this long proceeding, the bylaw of the Synod provides, and I'm quoting, "contractual obligations of the institution, however, shall continue until the charge is resolved," end quote, which means that Dr. Teachin continues to occupy the president's home on our campus and to receive his salary as the president of the institution. Okay, I think another item that's of some interest to the students, particularly the senior students, and those who have close friends at Seminex, is the matter of endorsement of the graduates of Seminex from last spring. You have been reading, I suppose, in some of the press releases and notices posted on the bulletin board of actions both by our faculty and by the Council of Presidents in recent days that pertain to the placement of 1974 Seminex graduates. For those who may not have heard of those announcements, may I repeat them briefly? First of all, that would be a week ago Friday, on September 13, the faculty of Concordia Seminary considered its involvement in the endorsement of Seminex graduates and resolved to reissue its invitation of last spring to the Seminex graduates to participate in a special program which was adopted by this faculty last May. That program involves Concordia's reception of transcripts of credit and records from Seminex for each of the students who wish to be qualified under that program, and then involves an interview process which deals basically with two questions, and I'm quoting from the program: A, the student's acceptance of the doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Constitution Article 2, and B, the student's willingness to carry out his ministry in accordance with the Constitution and bylaws of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That program was designed by the faculty of this institution last spring as the second modification of Concordia Seminary's standing policy for the endorsement of candidates for the office of the Holy Ministry. Already on April 26 last spring, the faculty, concerned about the young men at Seminex who had been our students and concerned about the needs of the church, modified its catalog policy, which states that a student must spend his last full year on this campus prior to endorsement in order to qualify for certification. That was modified in order to permit Seminex students to qualify by taking two summer term courses totaling 6 credit hours. Then on May 3, the Council of Presidents adopted a resolution suggesting a simpler process for certifying the Seminex men, and this faculty, within a week after that decision, adopted this special program that I have referred to just a few moments ago, the program which for the second time modified our catalog policies, relaxing our institutional requirements, and permitting certification on the basis of an interview that would ascertain the candidate's fidelity to the doctrinal position of the church and his commitment to carrying out his ministry under the Constitution and bylaws of the Synod. During the summer months, 10 Seminex graduates have come to Concordia Seminary for this program and have been interviewed. In all cases, have been recommended for the ministry, endorsed by the faculty, and have been ordained and installed in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministerium in complete accordance with the Constitution and bylaws of the Synod. So, what our faculty did a week ago Friday was to re-invite Seminex graduates of 1974 to participate in that program. The reason we did that was somewhat complex, I suppose. We were concerned by the increasing frequency of stories that young graduates of last year from Seminex are being ordained in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod without proper endorsement and certification in keeping with the bylaws of the Synod. We are concerned about what is happening in the congregations of the Synod where this is taking place, where polarization within the congregation is occurring because of this issue. And we felt that under the circumstances, even though the faculty here is extremely busy trying to learn the ropes as a new faculty, we should continue this program as we promised to do last spring until the end of the year 1974. That program will end at that date. The following week, the Council of Presidents met on our campus, and on its agenda was the continuing question of how do we handle endorsement of Seminex graduates. The council was informed by letter of our faculty's invitation to the Seminex graduates, and after considerable discussion, passed a resolution, which, if you have not seen it, is posted in the arch out here as you come onto the main into the main quad of the seminary. That resolution, in the main, appears to encourage, at least in my reading of it and the reading of others who were at the meeting of the council, it appears to me and to others to be basically an encouragement to the Seminex graduates to avail themselves of the interview process by which Concordia Seminary would endorse them for the ministry. The resolution is somewhat ambiguous on that point. However, if you look at the resolution, you will note that the council calls attention to the precedents established, and I'm reading from it, established across the years by both seminaries, whereby district presidents and personnel were utilized in the interview process through which candidates have subsequently been endorsed by the faculty. This is a precedent for what we have called in past years deferred candidates. A deferred candidate was the name we used for a student who had graduated from Concordia Seminary, but who elected to do graduate study or spend some additional time away from the seminary or the taking of a call before he was formally endorsed by the faculty for the ministry. In the case of such deferred candidates, the faculty has occasionally used non-faculty personnel in the interviews, usually for geographic reasons. The men sometimes are many miles from St. Louis, and with limited budget, we have asked others to assist in interviewing the men who had graduated a year, or in some cases, 2 or 3 years previously. However, those committees always reported their findings to this faculty, and this faculty, as the bylaws of the Synod provide, has provided their endorsement for ministry, and that, as you know, is a requisite for ordination in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our faculty talked about this resolution just this afternoon, and we will be talking about it again in a special meeting of the faculty on Monday of next week, because we want to clarify for ourselves precisely what the council has in mind with the committee it has proposed. We believe at this point that the committee proposed is basically an augmentation of our present interview committee by the inclusion of a district president and a pastor chosen by the student. And I would hasten to add, we have no problems with district presidents and pastors sitting in on the interviews. We have, in fact, as early as last May, invited district presidents of the students to accompany them to the interview, although at this point, none has done so. So, we are also talking in the faculty, at least we began the talking of it today, about the suitability of inviting district presidents to sit in on such review committees if the district president himself may have broken the Constitution or bylaws of the Synod by authorizing an ordination that is not consistent with the bylaws. But we have not resolved that question for ourselves. So, I think one thing we might want to talk about this evening and invite each other's suggestions on is the whole question of the endorsement of Seminex graduates of last June. A press release received early this week from the Lutheran Council's News Bureau in New York City contains the information that 20-some Seminex graduates of last spring have been ordained without authorization in the appropriate way, and that an additional 30 have been planned. Perhaps these statistics are not up to date. They may not agree with the official Seminex statistics. I have no way of knowing, but it is certainly clear that a large number of students or graduates would be involved in this question. And I think you can all see the implications this may have for the life and order and well-being of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Finally, bearing in mind Dean Hopman's admonition, which I have already forgotten, that I was going to be brief, may I tell you a bit about a third happening that I believe is of interest to all of us. I reported to our own student and faculty and staff community after worship last week in the morning that a group has been convened or will be convened on October 2. And I think you may have read the press release on that particular meeting. Apparently, at this point, the group to meet on October 2 has been called or is being called the Committee of 20. So for our own shorthand, maybe we can use that term too. The Committee of 20 consists of primarily of two groups and their invited guests who have a concern about the problem the group proposes to talk about. The two groups are the Concordia Seminary Board of Control and the Seminex faculty. Through committee meetings, which began, I believe, last May 29, a second July 23rd, and the third September 11, a committee of the Board of Control, consisting of three of us, and a committee of Seminex professors, consisting of three of them, have met, discussed some of our problems, and agreed upon a proposal to hold the meeting that I have just described as the Committee of 20. We have asked President Scherer to serve as arranger, moderator, and convener of the group. Others present, besides three members of the Board of Control and three Seminex professors, include Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, President Scherer, Dr. Dahm, and I as the acting presidents of the two institutions, a member of the Commission on Constitutional Matters, two Seminex students, two Concordia students, one from the Executive Committee of the Board of Directors, one member of the Board for Higher Education, one chairman, the chairman of Committee 3 at the New Orleans Convention, Dr. Lewis Niemöller, and I believe that makes 20. We have agreed upon one agenda item at this point, that is Resolution 309 of the New Orleans Convention. That is the lengthy resolution that is directed to the teaching of the former faculty majority. The meeting is, in principle, one that the participants can talk about. Our ground rules, which we have all agreed upon, is that participating members will be free to talk to and report to their constituencies. Basically, I think the other items are housekeeping items. There will be opportunities within the group to decide upon other agenda items and to invite other participants who may be felt to be contributors to the group process. I believe that I speak for the parties involved from Concordia Seminary in saying that we have high hopes that this meeting and others that may follow it will lead to the removal of false understandings of each other and positions that may have been misunderstood. We hope that it will clarify issues and perhaps even lead us under God the Spirit's guidance into a solution of those issues. So I think again this evening there may be questions about that. I believe those three points are some of the main things happening that I'm aware of these days, but I know there are many others that you may be interested in, and I would turn it over to any of you to begin asking questions and making comments, and let's just have a good sharing session on problems that either that I have addressed or that you would like to have addressed. I wonder, before we get going, whether we could invite the people standing to have some seats. We still have plenty of carpeted area, and I see at least two chairs, and there's some more back against the wall, I'm told. So please feel free to make yourself comfortable. Now, Roland, do you want to field the questions, or shall I do it? Maybe it'd be easier if you kind of tried to keep some kind of sequence.
Okay.
And Dr. Klotz is a member of our Commission on Constitutional Matters, academic dean at the seminary, knows a lot about many of the things we've talked about and a lot of other things that we haven't, so we can ask Dr. Klotz questions too. Who wants to start it off?
I would like you to explain the reason behind the policy that the seminary has adopted in regard to field work and seminary's field workers. From what I can understand, that your field workers are not allowed to field work in the same parishes that seminary field workers are in. Could you say why?
Is Dick Warnick here? Much more conversant with the policy than I. I'd be willing to comment. Yes?
I work at Grace Paisdale Church. The pastor, Don Christensen, the assistant pastor, Dr. Robert Smith. And I believe there's going to be at least one seminary field worker there. Apparently there's been some misunderstanding along these lines.
Well, there is. It is true that in the, as I understand, the practice of assignments in our field education office, our second year field workers have been assigned, perhaps with some exceptions, but as a general principle have been assigned where they were last year, and in many cases that involves an assignment where Seminex students are also assigned. In assigning our first year students, however, again it's my understanding, and I'm don't claim to be up to date on all the latest details, but I think our general principle was to assign our first-year students to congregations that had requested Concordia students only. I think on the simple theory that it would be a better educational experience for them to do their parish work without the possible friction or being sidetracked by the seminary Seminex issue that might get in the way of a real meaningful field education experience, and might involve the congregation in a in a unfortunate choosing up of sides over an involvement that is basically pastoral in nature. In many cases, this comes, I think, as a request of the students. It is not a hard and fast policy. I'm sure if we have students who wish to take issue with it, or congregations who wish to take issue with it, to the extent that we have personnel available, we're certainly willing to listen. Now, Dean Hopman, this is to some extent in your area. Could you amplify on that one?
I think the only thing I'd be inclined to add would be the rather obvious concept that the fieldwork education is an extension of the campus education, so that the people who have signified their oneness with the philosophy of theological education prevailing on this campus would naturally be the preferred supervisors of the fieldwork education. Steve?
I guess I'm Steve Kirk, I'm a first year student. I could just say that I know another exception to that. Myself and two other first year students are fieldworking at the Ascension of Pastor Berge, and there are two second-year Seminex students there right now. So that's...
Thank you. I don't... It's certainly not intended to be a rigid policy. There's a man down here. Is he next?
Fine. Well, to whom do you direct your question?
Anyone.
Okay.
What is the current situation between Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Springfield? What is the story there?
I don't know exactly what your question implies. They are there and we are here, and we are hitting it off famously and all of that, But maybe you have reference,
yeah,
to you to the story,
yeah,
in the Post-Dispatch?
Yes, about the possible unification.
Yeah, and Missourian Perspective also has Bowman predicting a merger. So maybe we should, let's talk about it. Let me tell you how that story came about. It was the night of our opening service, and the Jewish reporter who covered the service here was the first Christian service he had ever attended. And he hadn't covered the seminary Seminex story extensively. This is Dick Weil. a very fine gentleman, a good reporter. Well, we were visiting in the office afterward, and Jim Adams of the Post had given him a list of questions to ask me. And one of them was something like this. Just one more, Dr. Bowman. I know you have to get out there and meet the people, but can you give me a quickie on this one? And I said, sure, let's try it. And the question like this, which he read, was, if Concordia's enrollment stays around 200, won't there be strong pressures from the Synod to merge Concordia Springfield with Concordia St. Louis? And I answered in a way that I must learn to discontinue, because I find that as a professor, I used to field questions by acknowledging as much to the questioner as I could and then taking issue with them. Usually the reporter gets tired by the time you have given him that acknowledgement and doesn't write down your real answer. But I began like this. I said, first of all, the suggestion that the two schools will merge is not a new suggestion. It didn't originate with the man who wrote your question. You may know that Marty made this prediction in an often quoted article some months ago. And many of the moderate element in the Synod are predicting that this will happen. I would have to acknowledge, I went on, that if our enrollment here remained at 200 or below for any appreciable length of time, that there would be many in the Synod who would find cogency in Marty's suggestion. However, I went on. Now, that part didn't get quoted. And let me say that now. However, said I have been in close contact with many of the leaders of the Synod. I have known Dr. Preuss rather well, the vice presidents of the Synod, the board of directors, their offices and mine were next to each other. We often talked about these things. I know the Springfield people, the Board for Higher Education. I said, I can tell you quite honestly and quite candidly that in the official levels of the Missouri Synod, there is no talk of a merger. There just isn't any. There is talk of possible relocation, and that's been going on for quite a few years and is receiving some impetus these days through the work of the Task Force on Higher Education. But I said, I honestly don't predict this. For one reason, I don't predict that our enrollment will stay at 200. I feel that it will grow and grow rather rapidly. Secondly, I believe that in the Missouri Synod, we have a history of two competing seminaries competing in a friendly and coordinated way, but nevertheless, there has been a good, wholesome distinction between the two seminaries that most of the Missouri Synod people who have been around a few years feel is wholesome for the Synod. So, I think the story, at least to the extent that it's attributed to me, rests on a partial quotation of an answer I gave a reporter. I can see some cogency in that suggestion. I would repeat that tonight. If one school that has facilities for 600 or 700 students has only one, 150 or 200 or 250 students, and another school 100 miles away has 400, there is obviously room here for both schools, and it's cheaper. With rising costs, the Synod will certainly be trying to cut corners.
For the questions, meanwhile, there are at least a half a dozen chairs that continue to go to waste. If there are some bold souls who don't mind traversing the length of the room, they may have those chairs. I haven't seen another hand yet. Please.
Mr. On the subject of current perspective, the last issue had a rebuttal of the letter that you had sent to all, I assume, all the pastors in the Senate. Now, curious whether you had a rebuttal to the rebuttal.
No, I haven't written a rebuttal to the rebuttal, and I doubt that I will, burden the readers of the Missouri Synod with a rebuttal of the rebuttal. What I had intended to do and still hope to do is to write my old friend Larry Neeb a letter. He signed the rebuttal and rebut Larry privately, and perhaps offer that letter to anyone who wants a copy of it. Because Larry's rebuttal rebuts nothing. It simply, one whole column, I suppose, under the guise of refuting things I said in mine deals with items I had not contested at all. The fact, for example, that that particular board meeting advanced me in rank from an associate professor to a full professor, I didn't dispute at all. That was an accurate piece of reporting. It wasn't an incentive, however, and that was the real point of my taking issue with the Missourian perspective. It had given the totally false impression that faculty men had been lured here through the offer of higher salaries, bonuses, and increases in rank, and this simply had not happened, and Missouri in perspective to the contrary, it did not happen, and his reputation doesn't change a thing. But I'm not going to burden the Senate with all of that. I really think that we have more to talk about in Concordia Commons and more important things to refute than that. I must say it hurts when a former student of mine and a good friend I have always felt, a colleague for many years, calls me a liar and says in print that I have contributed to the moral bankruptcy of the Synod because of what I wrote in that article. But I think it might have been a bad day for Larry, and I hope that we can handle the thing privately and quietly.
The man on the floor.
Yes. Hello.
Hi.
If I understand it correctly, the memorial service yesterday with Dr. Kemmerer preaching and George Boyer be the liturgist, and this obviously was not the case. And I was wondering, first of all, is that true? And secondly, if it is true, why we're not the request on it?
Okay. We're talking, for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, or the questioner is talking about, it's a memorial service held on our campus Monday evening in memory of Dr. Paul Brecher, who entered glory in August, a man who served on this faculty with distinction for many years. He passed away in August at a time when many of his former colleagues and his friends and students, people who knew him well, were not here. And as soon as his burial was completed, those of us who were at Concordia Seminary began talking about the desirability of honoring his memory with a memorial service. We did receive a letter from the family telling us that if we decided to have a memorial service for Dr. Brecher, they would like to share with us some of his wishes, his preferences for the service. The letter contains many suggestions for music, for scripture readings. It contains some of Dr. Brecher's last requests that the service be joyful. Everyone must feel happy, he said, and praise God for Jesus Christ. And it also contained, you're quite correct, the statement that Dr. Brecher had said that when he died, he would appreciate it if Dr. Kemmerer could preach the sermon and Professor George Hoyer could serve as liturgist. We were faced with the question of how we could hold a worship service that would really be a worship service without undue encumbrances, without impediments to worship, a service that would focus on God in Jesus Christ without bothering the worshipers with the recollection of things that have been said and actions that have been taken. You must recall that Dr. Kemmerer and Professor George Hoyer both have spoken the judgment of God on this institution, have called it evil. By their actions and by their words, that is what the Seminex community says over against Concordia Seminary. Maybe you don't personally, as a Seminex student, but the institution does collectively. Now, will the Concordia Seminary community be able to worship God for Dr. Brecher without impediment if it hears that word of God from its pulpit from a man who is standing in judgment over against Concordia Seminary? can he really speak what Concordia Seminary wants to speak about God's mercies for Paul Brecher in a way that we would all be enhanced and helped by that worship service? It was my judgment in consultation with my colleagues on the administration. It may be a judgment that was incorrect, but it was a judgment made as a pastor of a community of people who felt that we would worship God best by asking a man to preach who is not identified factionally, a man who is the bishop of our church in Missouri, a man who is held in esteem and regard by everybody involved, and who perhaps above all can be counted on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we praised God, and we celebrated, and we used the music that the family requested and sang the hymns that Dr. Brecher wanted sung, read the scriptures that he wanted read, and for my experience, it was a marvelous service of praise.
Excuse me, sir, but on the other side of the coin, since Dr. Brecher was here when obviously Seminex was also here, the service was very well attended by his former colleagues.
Yes, it was.
Who were no longer here. And so the reverse is also true. There was a man who spoke the words of comfort, who has spoken in judgment against Seminex, namely yourself.
What have I said in judgment against Seminex? Could you give me the quote? Appreciate hearing it.
Okay.
I've expressed disagreement with the actions, but I have not called down the judgment of God upon Seminex, nor called that institution evil.
Okay.
I've been tempted to, but I haven't.
Okay, when the seminary community was together, it's my understanding that, Faithful Five,
right.
There was only one member who would commune with the community, and that was, in any event, it was not yourself. Now, perhaps that is because you were not here most of the time. You were on the CTCR. But coming from Fort Wayne last year, where there were a number of students who refused to commune in that community, I have to say that it really hurt me an awful lot that people would not go to communion with me. And in a way, I consider that someone speaking judgment against me, and I take it as such.
Well, you're talking about an issue of real pastoral concern and application of pastoral concern that I think we have to wrestle with this year, you at your institution and we at ours. We had a professor from Seminex at our campus communion service here a week ago, and I have talked with students who were extremely upset about it. Others thought it was great. You know, it's obvious that we have a different understanding of when Christians should commune together. It has seemed to me, I speak for my personal piety and understanding of what is appropriate, that when Christians who are in the same community of faith and have not spoken judgment against each other, if they refuse to commune with each other for no reason that is apparent to anyone, that is a very, very questionable thing. I don't know what your experience was all about at Fort Wayne. I couldn't begin to speak as to the rationale behind that action. But when you have a situation like this, where the Seminex community has taken a rather public stand and spoken rather harsh words of judgment on another community, I find it highly questionable to hold that communing together without the prior resolution of that judgment issue to be somewhat hypocritical. I realize I've used rather strong language, but I hope you can understand at least that it's motivated not by any pharisaical pride, but motivated rather by a desire to work out what the brother has ought against a brother before the two brothers commune together at the altar of God. I think that's kind of the issue that we would face in the communion issue. And to some extent, I think was involved in the decision on the memorial service. You know, maybe God in His grace will lead us to a resolution of these problems. And who knows, maybe next year we can have a memorial service to Dr. Brecher with Dr. Kemmerer and Dr. Hoyer helping out in the chancel. I don't rule that out, but I do believe we need to resolve those problems before we worship God as though no problem existed.
Dr. Brecher?
Well, I don't really care to prolong your argument about the regular memorial service. It was a great service. But I do think the record is quite very the request of the regular family for the service went to the Cody Seminary in Milwaukee, Montana, and to the Cody Seminary in exile. Furthermore, your real question was the future of the district that he gave. That had a place where that he was moving into the situation for which another teacher had been requested. Furthermore, the explanation on this job was called the decision that he had to be as to why the original request of the Rector Taylor wasn't honored. Why wasn't Dr. Taylor permitted to preach? And why wasn't Professor Hoyer allowed to officiate? The answer that I got from your colleague was that because they don't belong there. But your explanation is to be taken seriously. I think you'd be saying that if the teachers of the Word of God speak judgment, then that teacher ought not be invited back to speak to that same community. That's a very selective way of speaking God's words, it seems to me. But obviously, we've got differences on that point. I think the fact, however, is that if those folks didn't belong there that evening, if they had in fact not shown up, my quick survey of the congregation that evening was that it would have been a very slim handful of worshipers who would have been on hand to enjoy that service.
Are you finished? The request went to both. I want to make it quite clear that the service was Concordia Seminary's service, held because Concordia Seminary was the place where Dr. Brecher carried out his activity. Seminex is not Concordia Seminary. And that's the hard fact of the case. The request did not go to both either. That isn't factual, at least not the request I saw. The letter from Dr. Paul Brecher, Jr. is addressed to me with carbon copies to Dr. Dom, Dr. Brett Kemmerer, and Professor Hoyer. And the letter is quite clear that he realizes that his request for these details in the service need not bind us in any way, nor need we feel any obligation to hold a service, and so on. I think Paul Brecher, Jr. is quite clear in his letter to me who is holding the service and realizes that his requests are requests. So it was, I can debate that first point. Your second point was that the preacher, Dr. Scherer, was, how did you say it, was unaware that he was moving in someone else's place, or what? I talked to him at the service about that very fact, and he said that made no difference to him whatsoever. He had been called upon to preach the Word of God to people who wanted to remember Paul Brecher. He was happy to do that. It was not his issue. I hope I'm not misquoting or misrepresenting him. I detect no semblance of any concern on Dr. Scherer's part. If a colleague said that Drs. Kemmerer and Hoyer don't belong here, perhaps that was shorthand for saying they are not members of this faculty. They are not involved in this institution's planning. Perhaps he meant no more than that. I have no idea what his precise words may have meant. It is quite clear, however, that we did invite the Seminex community, and we invited Luther Memorial Congregation. We invited over 350 pastors in the community to to join us for the service. We were not excluding anyone from joining in that act of worshiping God, in spite of the fact that some who responded to the invitation suggested that we were trying to make political hay and other unkind and uncharitable judgments. That was never our intention, and it didn't come off that way either. And then finally, your comment about judgment. I don't think it's a case of not inviting a person to preach to you who speaks judgment to you, but there's a difference between the regular preaching of judgment that goes on in every good sermon in which law and gospel are properly distinguished and divided, and people who institutionalize words of judgment. And I believe that Semonex falls into the latter category. I think it's a much more deep-seated kind of word of judgment that's being spoken, and the implications of that word of judgment could be quite serious if pushed to a certain point. So I don't know. I'm very sorry, you know, that what was intended both by the Brecher family from their perspective and by us to be a service of praise to God for his grace in Jesus Christ for Dr. Brecher has caused this kind of discussion. I continue to honor him as a man of God and to say what I said the other night at the service, that I know of no man on this faculty at any time who was a finer Christian man or a better Christian teacher or who better exemplified the ideal of a Christian theologian. There's a man right across here.
Dr. Bowman, wasn't there some decision by the district presidents or the four directors in connection with Seminex students who were going out to do field work in the various congregations? To the extent that they would remain under the jurisdiction of the Board of Higher Education?
Yes, this is a ruling. Perhaps Dr. Klotz could talk to it. John is a member of the Church's Commission on Constitutional Matters and has also worked closely with the Board for Higher Education. This was a ruling that pertained to the vicars from last year's who finished their second year at the seminary last year. Would you like to comment?
Yes.
I wasn't referring to vicars. I was referring to field men.
I don't believe there is any recommendation on field education, field workers. I may be wrong there. Do you know of any?
No, I think that he's referring to an opinion of the commission with regard to a local situation where Seminex students were being used for their teaching practicum. Now, the issue was in controversy. The individuals involved asked a decision of the Commission on Constitutional Matters. They asked, first of all, whether these students who were going out were students preparing for the ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And to that, the commission answered no, because the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has only two seminaries, Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Concordia Theological Seminary Springfield. The next question was, may they be used in the teaching practicum by a school or congregation? The answer was, this is a matter for congregational decision. This is not a matter which involves the Constitution and bylaws, but this is something which is in the prerogatives of the local congregation. So that the Commission on Constitutional Matters said, we can't answer that one. But I think that's what you're referring to.
Yes, I was referring to it, and I thought I read someplace else that the Seminex students had agreed not to work under the jurisdiction of the Board of Higher Education.
I don't know that, but I suspect that here you're talking about the vicars, last year's vicars.
No? Connection with the field work. Not vicars.
I'm unaware of anything in that area.
I knew it applied. I read it applied to vicars, but I thought it also applied to field men. quiet group.
Another question.
Another question
on the floor.
I'd like to make just a little comment and a suggestion. The comment is that I think to a large extent the problem we're having in Missouri today is a communications problem. And it's one of talking past each other. And it's like Lutherans and Catholics when they talk, they use, we understand terms differently. Now, I'm not saying there are not differences between us. There are. But what I'm saying is, to a large extent, a lot of it is that, you know, we'll say historical critical method, and one side thinks of Bulbinian theology, and another thinks of nothing like it. And to a large extent, our problem is one of communication. I would like to propose two things to the Synod at large tonight. One of them is that I think it's very significant that the moderate case, if you can call it that, is being presented by the CTCR, as in Interpretive Study of Biblical Methods of Interpreting the Bible. And another case in point, Dr. Torres's article on the Last Lutheran Witness on Historical Criticism. I honestly believe that Dr. Torres doesn't understand historical criticism, at least the way I've been taught, and he doesn't speak of it in the same terms. And I really think it would help if the moderates could present their own case themselves rather than having it come through a third party, and the conservative element could respond to that, and there could be dialogue that way before the Synod. And the other thing I would really like to see, especially between the two communities, this may go against your grain, I realize, but I really think we all ought to sit down together sometime, the entire community, have a worship service, and commune around the Lord's Supper and pray for the grace of God and pray for unity to come through that supper. I'm speaking specifically in reference to Paul's references to the Holy Supper in 1 Corinthians, where he talks of the body of Christ. Obviously, in Corinth, there were many, many different factions, the Judaizers, you know, Paul party, Jesus party. But yet they were to sit around the Eucharist. It was one communion. They are one body. And unity comes through that. And I really think it might help if we sit down and said, we worship, you know, Jesus as Lord, as crucified and risen, and we pray for his grace to unify us, rather than keep, you know, going our separate ways.
Well, thank you. I think, you know, your suggestions are certainly well taken when you talk about the need to erase communications impediments from the nomenclature and vocabulary of dissent that we all employ. I've said much the same thing you have said about historical criticism. It's obvious that we're using a term there in different ways in some cases, but not in all. I give you an illustration of how that word is used. I attended last weekend in Princeton the National Catholic Lutheran Dialogue, which has represented in it some rather fine biblical scholars and scholars in history and theology as well, men like Avery Dulles and George Lindbeck and Jack Ruman, Joe Fitzmyer, and many others. There was at one point in the discussion, one of the men remarked in the form of a question whether this understanding of Luther's approach to the teaching office in the church, which a Lutheran man had just described, was something that the participants from the Lutheran side still held to, whether we really could hold to it in view of what has happened with the advent of historical criticism. He used the term, and there was no need in that assembly to clarify what he meant whatsoever. It was clear to everybody that an approach to the scriptures was being described that had its origins, at least the modern forms of it, in the Enlightenment rather than in Luther, and that involved an approach to the scriptures that regards the scriptures as approachable in exactly the same way you approach any other collection of ancient historical documents. I will grant you that in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have a rather parochial use of it occasionally. You find somebody using
the terminology historical criticism as though this were some kind of neutral tool, or that it's to be equated with serious biblical scholarship, language that wouldn't communicate properly to anyone outside the Missouri Synod at all. I don't believe. But it is a problem, and obviously we ought not be at each other's throats because we use terms different. And I think that was the burden of your remarks, and I believe we have to work very hard at saying things in such a way that we at least know what we're saying. And therefore, it's quite possible that J.A.O. Preuss doesn't understand historical criticism the way you do. I don't know whether the fault lies with him or with you, or with neither, but it's possible that you're using the terms differently. As far as letting the moderates express their own point of view rather than having someone describe them, that's always desirable. I think of many conservatives who are getting sick and tired of having people say all over the church that we are legalists because we believe that there is value in law, or having people say that we believe that saving faith in Jesus Christ is acquired through giving intellectual assent to infallible propositions based on statements drawn from the Holy Scriptures, or who say that we believe in the Bible rather than in the gospel, and similar things. These aren't true, and we would rather people would read our own writings and hear our own expressions than caricature them too. However, I think that I have not studied the article in Lutheran Witness. I really don't know. And the CTCR document that you referred to, however, I'm somewhat familiar with. And didn't write it, but I know what's in it. I think that it was an honest attempt not to peg everybody in one of three columns. I think if you read the introduction carefully, it says quite carefully that that in many cases these columns go this way, and people have points of view that are a mixture of the three rather than any one consistently. So, I again agree basically with the principle. I do believe moderates have been rather adept, however, at expressing their own point of view. Their writings have been published for many years. Their documents exist, faithful to our calling, faithful to our Lord. Responses of one kind or another from this, from the faculty that used to be here. Essays at conventions and many other places do contain, I think, the moderates speaking for themselves. And from my point of view, that's what causes me my problems. Now, thirdly, you suggest unity through the Lord's Supper. And we're back where we were before with the Brecher's service. You know, it's a question of pastoral judgment. And I, as I said then, I will say again now, it's something we need to talk about and work out together. I don't claim to have all the answers about proper pastoral care in a situation where Christian brothers are upset with each other the way we are. Maybe a part of their problem is that they are not drawing upon the resources of God's grace and the means of grace through which He gives His Spirit. But I would submit that the chances are pretty good that as a pastor, you would be more inclined to help them work out the misunderstandings and work at the problems without assuming that going to communion together will eliminate the problems. And I submit that while my analogy may be very inadequate in one or more points of its application, that in the main, this is analogous to what we have going in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm not saying we should quit going to communion together. We haven't broken fellowship with each other. But I am saying that we ought to work at our problems and not commune as though the source of our problem is the failure to commune. But you did add that we need to pray together and get down on our knees together and study the Word together and you know, to this I can only say amen. I'm saying much too much, Roland. Maybe you could get some other voices. There's a man over here, by the way.
Yes, sir. I hadn't realized before that Dr. Klotz was on the CCM. The question of the ordination of some ex-grads, where is that now and where is it heading? Is this going to be finally resolved by the Committee on Constitutional Matters, by the CPCR, President Torres, or the Anaheim Convention, or what?
Well, the CCM is not an administrative body, it's a judicial body. And its role is to interpret the Constitution and bylaws of the Synod. The interpretations of the CCM are binding unless and until they are declared unconstitutional by the convention itself, so that between conventions, the CCM rulings are to hold. Now, let me hasten to add that it's obvious that when we are dealing with Seminex matters, I have a conflict of interest, and I do not participate in any decisions which involve Seminex. I have not participated in any of the decisions which involve Seminex since the time that I was informed that I was under consideration for a call here. I stopped even then, and there were several meetings held between the time that I was told I was under consideration for a call and the time that I received the call, but I did not participate in any decisions then. It seems to me that the CCM has said the Constitution and bylaws are very clear. There is only one way in which a man may be properly ordained, and that is by certification of one of the two theological faculties. Now, in some places in the bylaws, they speak in a general term of a theological faculty of the Synod, but there's one place where they very clearly use the number two, so that the bylaws are very specific. There are only two theological seminaries of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, all that the CCM can do is to interpret the Constitution. And the CCM depends upon the brethren to follow the Constitution and bylaws, which are the covenant which we have made when we have joined the Synod. This is a contract, it's an agreement. And the congregations, the pastors and the teachers, and those are the members of the Synod, have agreed to a certain way of doing things. And this way of doing things is embodied in the Constitution and bylaws. It's a covenant, and the CCM assumes that the brethren will live up to that covenant. It is obvious that the bylaws can be changed. They've been changed many times. And I think it's obvious, too, that there may be some reason for wanting to change them. And there's nothing hidebound, nothing ironclad about them. They can be changed by a convention. But until the convention decides by majority vote, they should be respected. As I said, we feel that they're a part of the agreement that congregations have made. They've agreed to govern themselves in this way. We believe in the democratic principle of majority rule. This is the way the majority has said that it should be done. I might also add this. People say, well, it doesn't apply to this specific situation. Of course, when the bylaws were written, Seminex was not in operation. It didn't exist. But one of the very fine things about a set of bylaws is that you try to decide in advance how you will govern a particular situation. You lay down general statements as to how a situation is to be handled. And you're able to do that in advance because you are not confronted by the emotional pressures of a particular instance. Now, the Synod has been very specific about how it wants to train its pastors. It has been very specific how it wants them to be certified. And there's no ambiguity there. It is these bylaws which the CCM has interpreted.
Further questions?
It just seems to me that when you use, when then when it comes to the word seminary, it seems to me that a seminary is not only a building, but where the people are. And it seems to me that I've heard what happened last February when the majority, the great majority of the students, the great majority of the faculty who left, these buildings were the seminary. And it seems to me that the people who left also carried with them the spirit of that seminary. And there is where those laws and bylaws cannot aid us.
No, a seminary is buildings, and a seminary is people. But there are people who remained, and they remained as a part of Concordia Seminary. Now, the bylaws are very clear on what constitutes a seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And those bylaws clearly indicate that Seminex doesn't qualify. And this is part of the covenant. It's part of the agreement.
I have a question. I'd just like to carry President Bowman's analogy of the marriage a little bit further. I think two things that a professional counselor told me once about marriages were, one, that it's very rarely is it one person's fault. Two, usually it's bad enough they've reached the point where they aren't discussing the real issues, or in fact the real issues haven't surfaced. And in light of that, that's what I'd like to apply to the synodical situation. It seems to me that each side at this point cannot really discuss the issues without some passion as a married couple in the pastor's office fighting over the petty little things. It seems to me that both sides are reacting to what things they have afflicted upon each other, no matter who afflicted whom first. And that's the point we're at now. Each side is still arguing about the afflictions and not the real issues. And they can't even talk about the real issues plainly and openly.
I think what you said is very helpful, and at many points we all feel it. I think you're quite right in calling attention to the way people hurt all over our church body and beyond it. Let's not kid ourselves. The thing that we're going through is affecting church relations. It's affecting other Lutheran denominations within their fellowship. It affects what we say when we talk to non-Lutherans both on an official level in our dialogues and unofficially, people on the street. I've told some rather interesting stories by people who go on canvassing or evangelism calls and identify themselves as being from the Lutheran Church. So it is causing hurt. And we all need to evaluate the problem from the standpoint of what it is doing to our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hear you saying that loud and clear, and I want to echo that and endorse it. We all are saying what you're saying in one sense. I mean, I hear people on both sides, people caught in the middle, people who haven't informed themselves about any sides, all saying, I hurt. And we don't even know necessarily to whom we're saying it. I mean, you stood up and talked. To whom were you really saying that? Probably to everybody, to all of us, right? I mean, you know, that's what we're doing. We're kind of crying out loud to one another. And we do need mutual repentance. I do believe that the most hopeful sign that has appeared since this all happened last January and February is the October 2 meeting, where the principals in this case have agreed to sit down and talk. And I must say that the conversations that led up to this, involving the three men from Seminex and the three of us from the Board of Control, were always cordial and frank and open and friendly. I used to tell people, if we had done nothing else or agreed upon nothing else, and I don't really believe we did in the first meeting, in the second, very little more,
At least they were frank and friendly and cordial. So I do think there is some hope that a way has been found where, in a more or less regularized way, principals can address each other, and something may very well happen from the meeting that begins on October 2. Mr. Trembeck. Oh, sorry.
Was there a hand over here?
There's a hand over there, too.
Dr. Claus, what happens to a congregation which decides in Christian love and charity to ignore a ruling of the CCM? And carrying it a step further, what happens to this same congregation if it even decides that it would ignore in Christian love and charity, or reasons of expedience, to ignore a synodical resolution which would be in favor of the same ruling of the CCM? What would happen to a congregation in the Synod under those circumstances?
I don't think you can answer that, because I don't know what would happen. I can tell you what I would hope would happen. I would hope that those who are aware of this breach of the agreement would point out the nature of the breach and call attention to the fact that it is a breach of love. It is a breach of the principle of love to trespass on an agreement of this sort. Now, love has to go both ways, and there must be love also for the person who has signed the agreement in good faith and keeps it. But I can't answer that, because I don't know. But I do think that it is a situation which should be confronted. And I don't believe that the principle of love permits us to ignore an agreement and a contract that we've signed. I think that the principle of love requires that we live up to agreements that we've made.
All right, well, this is a little bit out of place now. This is somewhat out of context. This is kind of, a suggestion to some of President Bowman's earlier comments about the general community situation. I just want to really briefly suggest a point of view of a third fashion here, and one to, to a certain extent, President Bowman has to be responsive to around the community as we find it now. And that's kind of a third group of kids, who simply weren't here last year. But, some like my brother and me, brand new this year, this fall, in seminary, Concordia Seminary, and we weren't even a Lutheran thing. No senior college, nothing. We came from totally idolatrous universities outside, and all sorts of Babylon texts, and in fact, the theological issues to us seem somewhat odd, in terms of, often, if we met seminary professors, they told us to come on down to St. Louis, and we'll kind of get our minds blown. It makes us smile somewhat because it seems so model, to what some of us have gone through outside the total phenomenal situation altogether. But I did want to suggest that, in a sense, President Bowman especially, and the administration generally, and certainly the faculty, are up against kind of a different kind of pressure. And that is on the part of students here who came brand new, whose sense of community is Concordia Seminary, as we know it now, not as it was last year. And we simply don't know you people. We don't know the students, we don't know the professors. It's not to say we don't want to. And it's not to say that we don't support in every way opening up the place to you, come and use the library, use the gym, use everything you want. We're quite disturbed about some of the massive rip-offs, apparently, and I don't know who did it, no one else seems to know. And the conjecture tends to be it must have been some ex-kids or faculty or whoever when they were taken off out of here. But, we weren't on here then. And whatever happened, is certainly, is no one's saying anything, and that's certainly nothing that we could tag blame on. I know one thing, my attempt, and the attempt of a lot of students who are new this last fall, to find out more about what goes on is almost entirely unsuccessful, because I have yet to hear one administration faculty member here at Concordia say anything bad about seminaries to us in a classroom, in a dining hall situation, in an informed situation. I hope they will not talk seminaries down. I haven't heard one. I talked to members of the board of control. As far as I'm working, I haven't heard one adverse comment or a real critical comment made. It's sort of, as you guys move in, get to know the seminary people, get to know the students, make your own decision. Often it's frustrating not to be able to find anything out because they are so sensitive about criticizing you people when you're not around. Okay, the point of the conclusion is this, that we people don't feel a compulsion towards the community that you feel. Often President Bowman, I think, is somewhat taken aback when he finds that there are at least some students who aren't primarily interested in getting the two together so much as getting our own seminary house in order. And this is going to be an increasing problem if we call it a problem, or at least an increasing fact of life. Every fall now, seminary is quite viable, and it will be so on an indefinite basis. Whatever attempt there may have been to gut the foundations of the place last year, obviously it failed. You know, and the seminary will get stronger fall after fall, which means every fall we'll need more and more students who simply haven't had the chance, the opportunity to get to know seminary people and don't feel a solidarity or oneness, even a tenuous community with them. Don't mind having communion with them, but cannot commune with them as brothers of the same body in Christ. Whereas we do feel very sensitive to failures by our own institution. Our feeling is, well, let's get our place in order and stop hassling those guys about getting back here. Let them teach. They have a good, they're happy down at St. Louis. They chose to go there themselves. Apparently they like it. They have a lot of students, the bulk of a good student body here they left. They have a fine faculty. Dr. Schrader is a very fine teacher. He told me so himself. Now, what we're saying about President Bowman, and it catches him in opposition, we're saying, why should you constantly hassle those guys to get back here? Let them use the library, use the pool, we have the darn thing, make, use the gym, use the field, if they want to help themselves the place, fine, but let them conduct their own classes with their own professors under a situation that they themselves opted for. Let's get our house in order, let's put off the negotiating kind of between the diplomatic relations. You know, let's get ourselves together in the Lord. You know, and so that our hearts are right with Him. We're seeking Him, and those of us who came here to grow, you know, in grace with Jesus, with respect to a word of God that insists that it be inerrant and infallible, let's get on with our job here. And this is why he probably isn't getting, the kind of pressure he's getting here is to not have to be God, not to get us back together. And maybe those of you who have had a chance only to come across intermittently aren't in a position to appreciate the fact that the pressure, in a sense, he's getting is, you know, let's not push towards community and community and all this right away. You know, I mean, a lot of us here, our sense of community, you know, is one in which we simply don't know any people at all. You know, not that we don't want to. I know one kid at some I like, he's a friend of my brother, which means that maybe I'll go on a tour. But at least he's all classic. And I know a couple of my brothers agree with me, so I'm getting to that. But I'm going to call a couple of teachers, that's all. I'm extremely pleased with the administration we have in Concordia. I'm very pleased with the teachers. Sometimes I feel there are a few scriptures not high enough. You know, they're appealed to Lutheran confessions as well as scripture. I'd be critical. In other words, sometimes we're passing them for not having a view of scripture that's as inerrant and infallible as we want it to be. But maybe that criticism I haven't heard for some time. But at least I'm just suggesting this as a kind of, you know, this is maybe a whole view that the kids who now find themselves in seminaries wouldn't be able to appreciate, but that those who have to sort of pull, you know, manage some sort of a tightrope between the two, you know, find themselves awkwardly having to relate to, they have to get, excuse me for going on with that.
Thank you, Phil.
That's a good introduction.
From the heart. And the on and on part of it, we're willing to take. Steve Clark, thank you.
Well, I can, I guess, talk as a first-year student and also as former vice chairman of our congregation and alternate delegate to our district convention. I was very intimately involved in what was happening, and I think there are real issues, and I don't think there are misunderstandings when we get down to doctrinal differences. I think if we read, like, Currents in Theology and Mission, first article by Raywald, I think it's wrong. I think he's a scissors and paste job on his quotations and everything else. And I think when I attended diligently in my district last year when the Semex people came out for Project Outreach, and I never heard any substantive discussions. All I heard was evil people, evil Dr. Freuss, bad things were happening. And I never heard any substantive discussions. And I think if the congregations hear substantive discussions of doctrinal matters, they'll throw stones at people. I really think that. I made a very conscious decision to come here. And having looked at this, I don't think that people are talking past the issue when they get down to doctrine. Ethics and morals, everything leaves a lot to be desired on both sides. But I think when we start talking about God's word, about how we use it, I think getting a historical critical, I think that one thing, that ideas always have consequences. You can't kind of isolate an idea or historical critical with Lutheran presuppositions and put it in isolation blocks and hope that it doesn't go critical on you like a nuclear reactor. And that's exactly what will happen because people follow trends of thoughts. And I think even somebody was writing and that you can't stop these inevitable consequences of ideas, that you can't stop wrong teaching and wrong methods of analysis. And I don't think there's so much miscommunication as there is non-communication, because the one thing I did notice was an absolute refusal to talk about doctrine. Though we had the president of our district of our church, and he participated in the ordination of a Seminex graduate about 2 weeks ago. He would not have been re-elected president of the district if he had done that 1 week before the convention, because of a resolution which said we want reconciliation with Seminex, that the Lutheran Church should work towards this. That passed by 200 to 190, 100 people of Spain, 100 delegates of Spain.
And when we get down to substantive discussions, that would be what we would deal with.
I think the underlying issue is the authority of Holy Scripture as a very, you know, umbrella identification of the issue. I believe that, I just don't know how to be brief. Maybe I'll just leave it there, because it seems to me the authority of Scripture as it's variously understood in terms of how you approach the Scriptures, what's your understanding of the book that you're approaching, and the relationship of that word to the gospel, and the way you relate gospel and Bible to the whole question of authority in the church. I think right in that complex of issues, you have the heart issues. I would hope, by the way, that we can continue doing this. I want to pick up Dean Hopman. I don't know how frequently we can do it, but the idea of, it's been a little bit formal tonight. I think that's because we're getting to know each other, but in the future, we ought to keep meeting like this and perhaps have some specific issue, if that's the way the students are interested in doing it, that we address ourselves to. So maybe we can pick up something like this question, which is a very good question, and try to get to what we feel is the basic underlying issue. Now,
I'm just a layman, and I've been very much concerned about the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm not going to speak on the theological questions. I'm going to talk about a moral question. I've been deeply concerned with the many things that have occurred on this campus since January of 1974. They've been astonishing, frightful, satanic. Some people have called it vandalism, but it's malicious destruction of property and damaging of property. Things being removed, things being damaged. And I say that I, as a human being, am not able to point a finger at anyone, but I'm very thankful that our gracious God above knows exactly everyone who may have been involved in that. And I pray that we've heard a lot about conscience these days. I hope that conscience will be pricked to the point of asking for sincere repentance and probably restitution. Thank you.
Right. Lest we leave on that note, I think we should add that we are rather certain that some of the children in the neighborhood are responsible for a large measure of the vandalism we experienced during the summer.
Rather grown-up children, I feel.
I have not seen them in every case, but you're right. Okay, you asked for a concluding word. That better be brief. My concluding word is I hope the punch and cookies are good, and that we will continue to have a conversation for a few minutes informally. Thank all of you for coming and for asking good questions and accepting
answers that, at least in my case, weren't always so good. Have a good night and enjoy your punch.